Welcome to church services here in Valley Spring for Church of God, Faithful Flock. Our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley, and I'm going to be your song leader this morning. My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California. And Mr. Billingsley, by the way, is from Valley Springs, California. With that, let's take your hymnals, brethren, and turn to page number 104 for the first hymn this morning, and we'll get started. So take your hymnals and stand. Go to page 104. 104. Lord, I will praise thee. Thank you, brother. Let's go to page number 112 for our next hymn. 112. Praise ye the Lord. I'll take a deep breath.
Lord,
sounding pretty good in here. 106 is the next hymn. Back to 106. After which, one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come up to give the opening prayer. 106. Hear my cry, Eternal One. The opening prayer from one of our deacons from Columbia, California, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly the blessed ones to be here in this group on this most beautiful Sabbath day. We pray that all those who are listening in will enjoy the day as much as we are. Father, we ask you to be with all those who are sick and hurt, guide and protect them, help them solve their problems and regain their health and happiness. Father, we ask you to be with us throughout this entire service, that we listen to the messages and we use that knowledge in our daily lives. Father, we've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.
It is like Mr. Hansen said, it is a beautiful day here today. It's supposed to be up in the lower 80s, and I like that kind of weather. And like I said, it's been another super fast week. You know, it's, you used to kiddingly say they were about 4 days long. Now I think they're about 2 days long, the weeks are. And we used to joke about how fast time was flying, and many of us prayed. We prayed that God would speed up the time. You know, like Mr. Sherry said, wait till you get his age. But he's just 39, you know. But anyhow, we have, we've heard for years about the fruits of God's Spirit. They're Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But lately I've been thinking, what is going on in the world? We see what's going on around us. Just so many terrible, horrible things that's going on around us. And just continually, just, you know, almost, you, so you almost hate to watch the news because there's nothing hardly ever positive on there. And I attribute this evil to God, little g, God. The God of this world, and as he is the prince of the power of the airways, I call what I'm talking about today, seven of them, seven fruits or results of Satan's spirit, which is Ephesians 2:2. There's more of them there, but I just picked out these seven. Now I'm going to read the first one from today's English version of the Bible. The rest of the time I have New King James, but this one here I have the New English version. And it's Ephesians 2:1-3. In the past, we were spiritually dead because of our disobedience and sin. At that time, we followed the world's evil ways. We obeyed the ruler of the spiritual powers in space, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Actually, all of us were like them and lived according to our own natural desires, doing whatever suited the wishes of our own bodies and minds. In our natural conditions, we, like everyone else, were destined to suffer God's anger. We use the translation too often, but I kind of appreciated that one. I could understand it. The spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. Today, like I said, I've used seven of the basic results of allowing Satan to influence our lives. They are pride, envy, anger, greed, sloth or laziness, lust, and gluttony. Remembering these seven will help us examine our behavior before God, and there are also several more, like I said, and several more in Galatians 5:19-21, but for today I will use these seven. Galatians 5:19-21, but I'm going to use these seven today. First is pride. There are a number of different kinds of pride. The pride of other control. Now, other control, what are they talking about? Is the inability to tolerate a situation unless we are in charge of it. Other control is somebody else's control in something. So we have to be in charge. The pride of Andy says, I can't stand it if I'm not noticed. And I can't stand it when I am noticed. So if somebody doesn't think well of me, it's either way, you know, it's just presumptuous pride says, I can do anything. In fact, I can do anything better than you can. We always heard that as a kid, my dad bigger than your dad or something like this. Pride of self-sufficiency. The pride of self-sufficiency is a pride that refuses to reach out for help, especially from God. We have to get help from God. Those who have the pride of superiority feel that they are better, they are more important than others, and look down at or despise others. Now let's see, in Luke 18:9 says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and despised others. That's Luke 18:9. The second is envy. Envy has nothing to do with what we already have. The envious person is worried about what somebody else has. As the old saying, keeping up with the Joneses in the old days, well, this is what somebody else has and is very similar to covetousness. The envious person cannot tolerate somebody's having something he or she wants and cannot have. That's Proverbs 14:30. I'll read it for you, Proverbs 14:30. A sound heart is life to the bones, but envy is rottenness to the bones. It can easily be diagnosed. If you feel miserable when you see the success of somebody else, you have it. Or if you feel satisfaction from another's misfortune, you have it. To stop coveting and being envious, we need to practice being content with what we have. That's 1 Timothy 6:6-10. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. This is, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A third point is anger. Now, anger is an emotional reaction of hostility that brings personal displeasure either to ourselves or to someone else. Anger does not have to lead to sin. No, it doesn't have to lead to sin. There's righteous anger. Like it says right here, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your wrath. If you get angry or somebody, Mom and I, we get along pretty well. My wife, Marie, sorry about that. Marie and I get along because I'd get a little angry at her in the younger days, and she'd be like a little chihuahua dog. Rah, 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 rah. She would not let me go to sleep until we talked it out, and that's good. That's why we're still married after almost 53 years. Well, that was anger. Now, greed. Well, no, one thing here, Aldita, we need a graciousness to accept things when circumstances go against us. Just be patient, be calm, Now, fourth point is greed. Greed refuses to be denied anything it wants to possess. Greed is where we want too much, where we want to have more at the expense of others, where we want more than we can reasonably afford, and where we are obsessed with possessions much more than character growth and building good relationships with people. That's the positive. You know, we have to have good relationships with people. Don't greed refuse to be denied anything it wants to possess. That's like little children, you know, they'll throw a fit. You know, we start this out at a very young age. Mine. Mine. I mean, we've seen the kids that mine. And it's that's unwillingness to share. The next point, number five, is laziness. Laziness is that trait of avoiding or being disinclined to work. It's a very polite way of saying that, is being disinclined to work. That's Proverbs 6:6. Let's see what Proverbs 6:6 says about that. Let's see. Proverbs 6:6. Oh, yes, it's good. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Somebody sent an email around a week or two ago about the ant and the grasshopper. And it was the grasshopper went to the government and complained because the ant had food and they were cold out there in the wintertime. And so the government passed laws that the ant had to give everything to the grasshopper. And then I'm cutting it way short, but the ant went away and the house that the grasshopper was living in that they got for nothing, it fell down. The grasshopper all died anyway. So it's just a good point about what we have going along. So go to the ant, you sluggard. Let's see. And now note, there's a difference between leisure and laziness. Relaxation and recreation provide the necessary and much-needed balance to our lives. But when it's time to work, Christians should jump right in. And it's people like to go fishing. Go fishing. It's good relaxation for you. Just when you work, you work. But the people I know that do go fishing are usually very hard workers. But it's, so anyhow, laziness is a trait of avoiding or being disinclined to work. The sixth point, lust, this here is talking about, and this one is talking about sexual lust, is a covetous desire to have sex with someone who we are not married to. It hurts God because it shows that we prefer following our own desires instead of the leading of the Holy Spirit. It hurts others because it violates the commitment so necessary to a relationship, and it deeply affects our personality, which responds in anguish when we harm ourselves physically and spiritually. We are to take Paul's word to flee fornication. That's 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's here some. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, our own body. We sin against ourselves. Let's see, where it hurts others. And Job did by making a covenant. He made a covenant with his eyes. I'll just read it. Job 31:1. He made a covenant with our eyes not to look lustfully at any. And he said girl there, but this day and age, we have the sexual revolution, all that. Put any individual, look lustfully at any, because girls look at boys just like boys look at girls, men or women, vice versa, you know, and everything in between anymore. So don't look lustfully at any individual. And number seven, this is one that I've been working very hard on here lately. Number seven, we shall honor our, is honor God by keeping ourselves in reasonable shape physically. Now, that's kind of hard to do when you get more mature like some of us are. I got a bad ankle. Marie has bad knees. And they talk about, oh, go for a walk and go run or do hiking or something like this. Well, it's kind of hard to do. So I've just cut back on eating a little bit. The bad thing about cutting back on eating, what used to fit real snugly, is it's a little large now. But anyhow, that's all right. I'm glad to be able to complain about that. There for a while, I couldn't even hardly button my neck and my shirt collar. And I even got these cheater collars that got the little expando in them. And now I think I could actually go down to Mom's Marie said, go down another size. But my problem is, will I have the willpower to keep it off? That's because I love food. I love any kind of food. But anyhow, it says, keep ourselves healthy and not to abuse it through such practices as overeating or gluttony, drunkenness, smoking, and substance abuse. And it's, I smoked about, and figured out about 10, 11 years in my youth, and they say now that my lungs are completely back to normal, the way they should be after all these years, 45 years, but I now smell cigarette smoke. You smell somewhere? It just smells so terrible, cigarette smoke does. And I can't imagine ever doing it. But anyhow, I did. Drunk and smoke. But by doing any of these practices, we break the principle of glorifying God in our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you, us. That we're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy us. For the temple of God is holy, which temple we are. We are the temple of God's Spirit. So remember, brethren, the key to win the battle over the pull of Satan's spirit is simple. We must feed our spiritual nature. We have to feed it, you know. That feed our spiritual nature through things such as prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, listening to sermons, and Bible study, and fellowshipping with people of like mind. That's the key. People of like mind. And using God's Holy Spirit. Stir it up. We also must starve our sinful side by bringing every thought into captivity. I'll give you a couple of that. 2 Corinthians 10:5. You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And fleeing temptation, that's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Emotions and feelings are impulses from within us that move us towards actions. Emotions are what drive us to do right, do the things we do. When our emotions are controlled, we do what is right. If they're not, we do what we feel like. The Greeks put it well when they said that emotions must be ruled by reason, and also just as important that reason must be warmed by emotion. You know, you've seen these people, they're just really just cold. Well, they need to have emotion. They need warmth. Sin depends upon and grows out of the believing of certain lies. The first is X, whatever, is good for me. Sin results from the misbelief that something contrary to the Word of God is good for you. The second common untruth is I can't help myself. The sin says I've got to do it. I am helpless to stop myself. The temptation is bigger than I, which God says is false. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We cannot want to sin, even though we might strive to resist it. We cannot want to sin and hunger and thirst for God's righteousness at the same time. I'll slow that down, but we cannot want to sin and hunger and thirst for God at the same time. We either have one attitude or we have the other. We cannot have both of them. So in conclusion, brethren, as it says in Ephesians 6:10-12, finally be strong in the eternal and strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And by following this will enable us to resist the pulls of Satan and to remain close to our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Very good message. You ready for your evaluation? No, I'm just kidding. What do I do with my eyes? There we go. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 109. 109. O Lord, thou art my God and King. it's time for, let's see, what is it? Oh, the announcements. And today the announcements are going to be given by one of our deacons. He hails from Jamestown, California, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chevarria. Good morning, brethren, wherever you are. Good morning here in Valley Springs, anyway. And where you are, maybe afternoon or later, but welcome to services here in Valley Springs, Church of God, Faithful Flock. Peter, as mentioned on his way out, he is getting better. Better and better and better. Always makes things interesting. You know, I remember he was talking about the Valuation Spokesman's Club. Many of you remember Spokesman's Club. You know, was always some times there, Spokesman's Club. You never knew what to expect, especially when you were new. And it was a fun time. It was a good thing. And by the way, I did really enjoy that sermonette, Mr. Duncan. Really did enjoy it. Because I have troubles with those things all the time. Lust, anger, envy, you know, of others. But anyway, we'll get into the announcements. We have several prayer requests. And we'll start out here. Prayers requested for Debbie Godwin. She's continuing to have a lot of pain. She's been through a lot. So, Debbie, you'll continue to pray for her and for their pain to be relieved. Also, prayers requested by Milo Campbell of New Jersey. He needs special housing for handicap. And sometimes that's hard to find. I know people in our area even searched all over to find places. It's hard to find those places. So pray that God will open up a door for Milo so he can get the special help and the housing and facilities that he needs so he can carry on a normal life. Prayer request from Larry Burns. Larry Burns is having teeth problems. Nothing worse than toothache and problems with your teeth. It just makes you miserable all the time. So appreciate your prayers for Larry Burns. And Larry, I hope you get feeling much, much better soon. Okay, another one. Bo Curtis. Mr. Bo Curtis. Respiratory problems. So pray for Bo and his wife and that Bo gets better. Gets feeling better. And we have one more prayer request from Nick, our sound man. His wife, Krista, is suffering from a severe cold. The children are not feeling so well either, so a cold this time of year can really set you down. So remember Krista Lowenson, and pray for all these people who requested prayers and those that have in the past, that things keep going. I remember their names in the Philippines and Claire Meyer and so many, many others. We need to just remember them because Satan is out, like Mr. Duncan mentioned, out to get us. He uses all those points, and our health is one of them. So therefore, that wraps up the announcements. Hope most of you have gotten your feast reservations in. Shame on me, we haven't yet, but we hope to do that this week. We're looking forward to the feast. I was talking to Mr. Billingsley about it earlier, and everybody's talking about it now, so always look a good time to look forward to. And speaking of Mr. Billingsley, our senior pastor, he will be giving us a live sermon today. Looking forward to it. He says he's still alive. I see him feeling his pulse. Yep. So our sermon will be brought to us by Mr. Don Billingsley, our senior pastor. But first we have special music. It's a vocal by Catherine Jenkins entitled, I Will Pray For You. So that's special music and then the sermon by Mr. Don Billingsley.
Person to tears. Hello, everybody. Good to be back with you once again. Thank God.
like I said, our age in life. Counting up the years, what was it, the 29ers and the 26ers, and I'm the only 26er, and the others are 29ers, a few of them. A couple of interesting experiences this past week. One after having, which for any new listeners, they will understand this. So they will understand this. Anyway, when I applied for hearing aids, which I don't have a great difficulty hearing, but I have a little bit of a hearing problem. Enough so that if I'm watching television, Peggy tells me, turn it down, turn it to volume down. So maybe some of you can understand that. But I had to, at the same time to do that, I had to go through a physical examination, and the doctor asked me, who's your doctor? I don't have one. Well, I'm your doctor from now on. And so I go in for a blood test, and it's good that at least it tells me what I need to work with. And I do work with it. I don't do. And he asks, what are you taking? What medicine are you taking? Well, I'm not taking any medicine. I take calcium, and I take vitamin C, and I take zinc or whatever. So later on, when he's asking me about medicines, I said, oh, I don't take medicine. I know. I understand. Anyway, I had to go back the other day, and he was telling me about the my blood pressure is 146, I think, over 50. Still not bad, but a little bit edging up a little bit. He said, I'd give you half a water pill, but I know you wouldn't take it. I said, that's right. I wouldn't. I won't do anything you don't want me to do. Well, that's fine. That's the way I want it. So anyway, I learned something. He said, well, your thyroid. It's 7. It should be, it normal is 4. But he said, now you have two of those. I didn't know that. You have one up here and the other one down here. And this is one that works with it. But if this one gets a little low, then the other one kicks in to try to make up for it. Now, how many of you knew that? Nobody. Okay. All right. I didn't either. So, very smart, very knowledgeable, very friendly. He said, I believe in telling a person exactly what's wrong, what needs to be worked with. And he said, and you need to, don't be so proud that you can't use a cane now and then. He said, you know, that if you fall and you break something, then you're going to be laid up for a while. And I said, I know I have two sisters that way, but yeah, I've got enough pride, like he said, I don't want to go to that point unless I find I have to. And that was a good sermonette, by the way. It was a very good sermonette. And all you men are doing well. But I thought that was just really good. Joe, one of your better ones. Anyway, not that the other ones are not bad. I'm just saying this is one of your better ones. Yeah. You know, we have best and bester. Mister. Very good. I was in to get a haircut. The barber, I think he's in his 70s. He said, they got to cut my hair. He said, where do you put your glasses? I don't wear glasses. I used to wear glasses. I don't do it anymore. And a couple older men are, what came over to me? Would you have laser? No, I was just driving along one day in Texas, and I found that I couldn't see through my glasses very well, and I took them off, and I could see better. And I came to California, and they told me I didn't need them. Well, what happened? Well, I did lay the end of that. I got a blown in their mind by saying I was prayed for. But anyway, interesting experiences sometimes. Anyway. So anyway, just a couple of those things that ran into this past week. And I did get my two articles off in time. Thank you for your prayers. A note from Mr. Mignola and his wife. Hope your Sabbath is off to a good start. It was really cold, windy, and even snowy yesterday in Pocatello, Idaho, with a temperature at 29 degrees at 7:30. And just put out your garden. Or that is, their plants, taking them out and whatever. We covered all our plants yesterday afternoon to protect them. The weather forecasts are so inaccurate around here that we wanted to err on the side of caution. Well, they're inaccurate everywhere almost. That's kind of a world that we've come into. It's changed. It's not like it used to be. You remember those old walk? No, you probably wouldn't. Some of us are older, would. There was a kid that had this big old wall. Well, he said this, not wall, but anyway, big calendar on the wall. It had the red flags, red, black flags, and what? You remember any of that? It was from the RX drugstore or wherever. And it would tell you what day it was going to rain or whatever all through the year. It was probably more accurate than what they sometimes predict here. Anyway, it's supposed to warm up from here on out. Well, maybe that will be with us as well. We're keeping the tomatoes and more sensitive plants inside for the time being, and that's wise. And in the chat room, we talked about some of the things that there need to be on the side of caution about, and I agreed with him, as we talked about it, and we both agreed that some things that need to be at least spoken about on the side of caution and all, that things might go even more smoothly during services. It was nice having the new Florida family on board. That's great. And we have a new man listening in. They called me again this morning from Mineola, Texas, and he'll be listening in too. Well, that's just down the road, up the road, I should say, a lot of ways from Big Sandy, Texas, on their way to Dallas. Not much else new here. We're glad the Sabbath is here. It's been a busy week of work. Week, I guess he meant. Hope to chat with you tomorrow, which we do. We usually chat every Sunday morning. Just kind of, you know. It's like years and years ago, and I was in charge of the transportation department. And Pasadena Ambassador College, and the man I was working with, the business manager, told me, said, you know, you need to have a chat with your employees at least once a week. That, you know, that you cover anything, problems or whatever, and just keeps things going without people something getting in their minds they want to talk about and can't or don't. So yeah, it was good counsel. Good counsel. So we need to sort of talk together and so that we can know how each one is thinking, where we're going, what we're doing, and whatever else. Well, I was wondering the other day, what am I going to write about in the pastor's comments, which I haven't sent out yet? And my wife said, which I feel was inspired by God. Now, why don't you get back to what you left off? About the new world and all. Okay. So that's what I'm talking to you about today, the world to come, getting into another phase of it. A sermon that tied in with what I want to present to you here today and about the, which when talking about the things of the past worlds we've already covered, that the enormity, the terrible thing about sin. The sin of Satan the devil, in the beginning of which was Lucifer, has led to the devastation of the worlds to come, to follow better sin, and to the world in which we live today, and what we see about us. He was the author of it. And he's continued to sway this world, as you find in 1 John, I think the 5th chapter. He sways and influences the world as the spirit of the Satan, who is the spirit of the air, waves and continues to sway people in that manner. So while exiled on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John saw in vision the world to come, and that's the world where he should be looking forward to. You have to have an objective, you have to have a goal in life, even a physical goal that we have in this world. If you don't have a goal, you just sort of come to the point that, like you heard in the sermon, that you're lackadaisical or whatever, and then life's just meaningless, and you come to be lazy, and you just don't know what you're doing or where you're going or whatever. 7 laws of success that Mr. Armstrong talked about, wrote about. You've got to have a goal. And see, even people retired, they need a goal, at least a something, a hobby or something they can work with. that gives him a reason to get up every morning. And when you come to the point you don't have a reason to get up, then you're just going to die a lot sooner than you would otherwise. You have a goal that you're interested in. Like I was telling the barber and talking to him about the phrase that Mr. Armstrong often used from Albert Hubbard, who went down with the Titanic, a famous philosopher, who said, get your happiness out of your work. And so it's great when a person can have a job, a place of employment, and whatever they do that they enjoy doing. And sadly, so many times, that's not always true. Oftentimes, a person just has to get whatever they can get, especially in this day and age. Maybe they don't always enjoy it, but they can still try to do the best they can with it. But at least it puts bread and butter on the table. It keeps things going. So we all need that goal, and this is a far-reaching goal that all of us should be looking forward to. And of course, the first resurrection that will take place when we're changed and born again into God's kingdom, well, then we've got it made from that point, but then it's, you know, and we're still looking forward to that world to come, but especially in this life. And to realize beyond even the first resurrection, the millennial period of time, which is another world to come, and then beyond that, the great white throne judgment, another world to come. And then beyond that, the spirit world in which all of us are looking forward to, a hope to be born again and to be a part of it. So that should be our overall goal, and looking forward to the world to come. As John said on the Revelation 21, verse 1, he wrote, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You think about the earth in which we walk today, in our part of it anyway. It's a world that's been wrecked. Wherever you go, you see the strata, how it's not level, it's at an angle, and all that's showing the destruction that Satan brought about when he tried to topple God from his throne. Wrecked the earth, and we went into that quite extensively and reading a lot from a book, not The Ages and Chaos, but another one, Velikovsky had written about the name of the book escapes me right now, but it's about the destruction of this earth and how it all came about, and not necessarily how it came about, but what happened once it came. How even continents were moved and all that kind of thing. Just terrible wreckage that took place. It also killed off all the dinosaurs and all those great animals of that time. So that's what we've already been covering. But the world to come is an eternal, ever existing world of awesome beauty, a world filled with the family of God, billions of former human beings, billions of them. Now spirit beings, sons and daughters of our Almighty Father and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And of course, husband and wife of the first resurrection, and after that it'll be the children of the bride, the bridegroom and the bride. But it'll be a world filled with overflowing, ever-flowing happiness and joy, with perfect peace and contentment, with goals for each one that will reach out into space that is now beyond our wildest imagination. You read about what's the Star Trek with Captain Kirk and all that. Won't even begin to touch what we will be able to do then. We won't need space suits like they have to have today to be able to walk out in space, yet they're tethered on a rope tied to whatever you call it. And you get to older age, sometimes these words, you sort of miss them. Hit and miss. Like the old automobiles, you get a cylinder go out or whatever, it hits and it misses, you know. But anyway, but all this will be made possible by our ever-living Lord and our Savior, and our wonderful Father and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But for now, it's needful and it's necessary that we learn the lessons from the past worlds. We didn't live in them. We read about them. The Bible teaches us. History tells us about them.
And we see the horrible consequences of sin that, again, that were authored by Satan the devil that led to all of that. Horrible deaths and grief with great sorrow, tears, throughout these past worlds carried over into the world of today. And you think about that in the world of today that began with Cain murdering his brother Abel, and it's carried on through into nations warring against each other. What we see about today in some of the cities that now we are even a little apprehensive about even driving into. Crime has come to be so great. Violence. They continue to have meetings, for example, in Stockton, and how to go about trying to curb the crime. Chief of Police is talking to a group of people the other day and trying to speak about their need of vigilance. What's going on, but how far can they run when they live there in the midst of it? It's really coming to be a terrible world in which we live, and God shows it's going to get worse. We haven't seen the worst of it yet. So all the more reason we need to be looking forward to the world that will come. So the first three verses of Genesis speaks of three different periods of time. Genesis 1:1, the original creation of the heavens and the earth, which we did cover, not only in a sermon, but I followed through with the pastor's comments, and that's what I intend to do with this one. Hope I'll be able to send it out by tomorrow afternoon, but I need to do some, as I call it, fine-tuning of it. Then in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, followed by the creation of the antediluvian world, all the huge animals, the creatures, they came to be as a result of Satan's sin, they came to be the way that a predator-prey type world, leaving, and then much later, God's perfect creation wrecked. Then in Genesis 1, verse 3, the renewing of God's creation. This was about Adam and Eve, their sin in disobeying God by choosing to eat of the wrong tree, and then driven out of the garden in Genesis 1. 3, 26, and 28, verses 26, and also chapters 2 and 3. Now, based on Scripture, it would appear that they had been taught by the eternal God about the coming of the Messiah, the Passover, and Cain connected it with his belief that his mother had taught him that he was the Messiah. And you need to understand that, because this really led to the way of Cain that's spoken about. Was it either in 2 Peter 2 or Judah? There ain't 2 Peter 2. In Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, which is symbolic of God's church, and between your seed, all mankind, not of the few chosen, that were not of the few chosen, selected by God to be among his elect, as you find in John 8, verse 44 and verse 47. And her seed, meaning Jesus Christ, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 13, he, Christ, shall bruise your head, Satan, rendering him powerless, his plots and his plans. And you, Satan, shall bruise your heel, implying the death of Jesus Christ, bringing about to the crucifixion of the Messiah. Taking a quote from the Mystery of the Ages on page 142 of Mr. Armstrong, entitled At the Foundation of the World, and I quote, upon Adam's sin, God closed off the tree of life to the world as a whole until the second Adam, Jesus Christ. At this very foundation of the world, it was determined that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, should be slain in payment of the penalty for all human sin. Revelation 13, verse 8, which substitute sacrifice is effective only upon repentance and faith. So that's when the foundation of the world really began. At the time, they chose to eat of the wrong tree and made the determination then God did that he would send Jesus Christ then to make payment for sin. In this writing, we'll be focusing on the offspring of Adam and Eve. And this will be part three, this present evil world. Galatians 1 verse 4 is what the apostle wrote. This present evil age or present evil world. Now we're going into the birth of Cain and Abel, and this tells you a great deal. Genesis 4 verse 1. Genesis 4 verse 1. And I think I better start turning to scriptures here. And by, even though I have mine here, at least I'll give you a chance to, time to go to the scripture itself, and by your looking at them, it'll be more meaningful to you than just by hearing me. Genesis 4. Get back here. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now Cain, let me see here, I'll get one. It has here acquire. Well, here that has, that's a letter, but his Cain really meant, as I find here, Cain has the meaning of a smith or a spear. Now that doesn't really mean very much at that moment. It would come to mean that later on when he really turned bad. Well, of course, he turned bad after here just a little bit, but we'll go into that. Instead, I have acquired a man from the eternal. Now, the Hebrew, the original Hebrew of this, Eve said, I have acquired a man, even J-H-V-H, meaning God. That's the original Hebrew. I have acquired a man, even Yahweh. She believed, based on what God had already told them, that after their sin, everything looked hopeless for them, there would be one who would come and would pay the penalty for sin. And she thought Cain was it, and he was the Messiah. And this led to a lot of problems. Now, I want you to understand a little bit of the overview of scriptures. And I think most of you are older realize this. But God gives in scripture an overview. And what is written in scripture, an overview of what is necessary to be said about any subject, whatever it might be. And it comes to be necessary to read between the lines of what really happened while keeping faithful to what the scripture reveals. Eve believed the eternal God had given her Cain, the promised Messiah, to undo the problems they had brought on themselves and would save them. Due to her belief that Cain was the Messiah, there's no question but that Eve spoiled Cain rotten. Through his growing up years. Abel was a byproduct. So to speak, he was meaningless. His growing up into manhood was one basically lived alone in solitude. He was a sheep herder like Moses and like David, spending a lot of time out there by himself. Because he was considered meaningless. In fact, that's really what his name means. I see I don't have it right here, but I will come to it. Genesis 4 verse 2, Abel became a keeper of sheep, and Cain became a tiller of the ground. Now we come to the special day offerings for God, when offerings were brought before the eternal God in Genesis 4 verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the eternal of the, in Hebrew shows, the first fruit of the ground to the eternal. Abel also brought of the firstborn, notice, of his flock and of their fat. Now we'll cover a little bit about Abel's offering of a lamb and sacrifice, Genesis 4, verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So what did Abel do with that firstborn lamb? What did he do with the fat? Now, as Mr. Armstrong has explained, God taught them a great deal in the Garden of Eden before and even after the sin. But he taught them about the commandments. Otherwise, they wouldn't have known that they had done wrong. So they were taught about the commandments. And later, undoubtedly after that, they were taught about, in regard to this, Jesus Christ coming as Messiah of this earth, that there would be physical offerings that would be offered that would be symbolic of the reality of what Jesus Christ would do when he came to this earth as a Messiah, his crucifixion, and all that would connect with that. So what did he do with the firstborn lamb and after killing it, its blood and fat? The answer lies in the teachings the eternal God had brought Adam and Eve about the coming Messiah, which I've already covered here. This was after having chosen a tree of good and evil. They then felt themselves lost from any hope of ever being given again the choice of the tree of life that symbolized the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Abel understood this. That is why he undoubtedly offered a firstborn of a lamb on an altar. Very probably, now I can't say this, I'm conjecturing to a degree, but based on the fact that he brought this firstborn, and what it says about firstborn and the fat, there's more to it than just reading the words there. Probably had an altar there, he splashed the blood upon it, and burned the fat as a sweet savor to God. Now, taking some excerpts from Leviticus 3, hold your finger here, let's go to Leviticus 3. See what God led the priest and all to do. Now, I'm not saying that Abel was a priest by any means. I'm not saying that. But it's a principle. It's the spirit of the thing that it would appear that Abel was offering what he did. In verse 7 of Leviticus 3, if he offers the lamb as an offering, then he shall offer it before the eternal. Coming down to verse 13. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the eternal, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. Verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the eternal. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. All your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood, because the fat belongs to God. The blood is to go into the ground. It's to picture the blood of Jesus Christ that was to be paid for our sins. Leviticus 16, verse 25. I didn't want to touch on that one too. Leviticus 16, verse 25. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. It seems likely this is what he did. Why would it say otherwise? The firstborn and also the fat. He offered his lamb in the spirit of what the eternal God had told his parents what Christ would do in time to come and do for them in the world. The physical sacrifices would portray the reality of what would come to pass after the Messiah would come and give himself for the sins of mankind. Revelation 13 and verse 8, scripture Mr. Armstrong made reference to, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's where the foundation was established after their having eaten of the wrong tree and driven out of the garden. Now then, we're going to see the reaction of Cain. Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. Now notice, and the Eternal respected Abel and his offering. So he didn't do anything that was wrong. He did what was right because it was to portray, it was to picture what the Messiah would come and do in offering his life for mankind. Now how would he be able to do that? How would he be able to have the respect of God? Why would he have chosen a firstborn of a lamb? And all that had this not been in his mind from teachings that he had already had. So an Eternal respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. And his countenance fell. Oh man, did it ever. Bitterness and jealousy welled up within him to realize he was not the Messiah he had always been led to believe. Abel was more respected than he was. His brother, who was nothing, just a byproduct. His nothing brother was now more in favor of the Eternal God than he was. He couldn't handle it. Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. And the Eternal said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now let's kind of break this down a little bit. If you do not do well, if you do not strive to overcome it, sin lies at the door. Sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3, verse 4. Within each human being is what we call human nature, though in reality it is Satan's nature. It's a sinning nature. He originates, it is also, as the Apostle Paul called it, it is a law. The law of sin. You heard Mr. Armstrong talking about that in last night's broadcast. How that this is a pull within us that is like the law of gravity. It pulls you to do wrong, especially in given circumstances where you're more tempted to lie. If you're caught, if something maybe could get you into trouble. Some of us did as kids growing up. Or whatever other circumstances, you're in danger of losing your job because of something you did, it's easy to lie. The welfare system that is geared toward people who will lie and people who are truly belong to God, they have to tell the truth, and so as a result, they're punished because of it. That's the kind of a world in which we live. It's geared Satan's way, based on lies. Now you take, for example, like Mr. Mignola. As he has told me, to receive his unemployment, he cannot drive, I think it's beyond 70 miles. If he does, then he's got to account for it. He's got to explain why. When he goes to the feast each year, oh, he has a real problem then. In order to be able to get his next unemployment check. Now, it's real easy to lie under those circumstances. Well, I didn't drive beyond 70 miles. But for a true Christian, you have to do it. You see what I mean? Now, I don't know whether it's just true in the state of Idaho, or if it's true in other states that you can only drive a certain distance without giving an accountability for it. But he has to there. A system that is based on Satan and his way of life. Sin lies at the door. It's always there. Now, I want to understand this a little bit. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Romans, the 7th chapter, so we can really get this in our minds. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, graphically explains this. Because he explains it from his own personal life. Which typifies each one of our lives as well. And we've all been faced with it. We'll be faced with it the rest of our lives in one way or the other. I could go through the whole thing, but I will just touch on certain scriptures here. Romans 7, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, sin dwells in me. I'm taking the latter part of that verse. Sin dwells in me. Now he explains that further. It's a law of sin. It's a law. Like the law of gravity that Mr. Armstrong was explaining last night. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It's a conflict there. One that you have to win. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Then he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, every day I try to pray and ask God to bless me with the power of His Holy Spirit to help me suppress that law. You can't do away with it. All you can do is pray and ask God to help you suppress it, to keep it down to where it won't dominate you. Like a man, normally men, they see a beautiful woman and they begin to lust after her or whatever. And you have to put it down. Maybe somebody comes on the scene. And everybody's tempted one time or the other. I know that for sure because you're a human being. And you have to do like Joseph did. You have to run from it. Walking's not fast enough. Sometimes you got to run from it to get away from it. Now, John, the 14th chapter, verse 16, Jesus Christ told his disciples after his crucifixion that he would pray the Father and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where our help comes from in suppressing this law of sin, this evil nature, God's Holy Spirit. And oftentimes you got to pray. You got the bad thoughts coming to your mind and you try to get rid of them and you just don't seem to go. And then you just have to cry out, God, please, Father, help me to get on top of this. Help me to get rid of this kind of thing. I don't want to think like this. Well, I've had to pray that I don't know how many times. God help me. And we pray for each other like the song, I will pray for you. And I do. I try to mention every one of you and all those out there who are listening in. I try to mention every name that's with us in prayer. Like Paul said, he mentions. Now, others who have problems, I try to mention just a little bit more than just mention, but we are to pray for one another. We all need help from each other. We need encouragement from each other. We draw strength from one another. But our primary strength that we draw is from God in heaven above, through His Holy Spirit, like He said in John, the 14th chapter, verse 16. I will send you a help. Well, I'll just turn to that so you'll see exactly. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father. First, He said in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And to be able to keep those, then you have to have a helper. And I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Sin is like a ravenous beast lying in wait, like 1 Peter 5, verse 8 said, like a lion walking about seeking whom it may destroy. Like a lion lying in wait for its prey and suddenly springs upon his victim. Like a thought all of a sudden, you wonder, well, why did that thought come in my mind? I also pray and ask God to help me in my dreams, that they would stay within God's holy righteous laws. Because they've gotten out of boundary lines too in past years. Dreams. You don't always have a full control over those. And it said, and its desire is for you. Yes, the law of sin, its desire is for you. That's what was said to Cain by God. So we have to strive to be sin-free, though we know it's impossible to be completely from it. And when we do, we cry out to God for forgiveness and ask his help through the power of his Holy Spirit not to do it again. You see, that's the difference between a person that is a Christian and one who isn't. The one who isn't will continue to practice sin, continue to do it over and over and over again. But the Christian tries hard not to ever do it again. Genesis 3, verse 7. Yes, there has to be human effort as well as to remove ourselves from it, as did Joseph, again, and I already mentioned, who ran from the wife of Potiphar, who tried hard to seduce him. He ran so hard, she grabbed his coat and left it with him. And that got him in trouble, too. He sent him to the dungeon because she had proof, at least that, although she turned it around to say that he caused it. Instead of her, she was the one that brought it about, and he ran from it. Genesis 3, verse 7, but you should rule over it. That's what God says. Yes, sin lies at the door, but you must rule over it. You must master it. And you can only do that with the help of God. You can be its master. That's what the original Hebrew tells us. Genesis 4, verse 8. Of course, as I mentioned it, Cain was inflamed with anger and jealousy over the fact that he was rejected and his brother was nothing. He was respected more than he was. Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain talked with his brother. Undoubtedly, this was deviously done. And saying, you know, maybe we just need to go out and have a heart-to-heart talk. Maybe we just need to talk things out. You got to think about this. You think that he went out there willingly just to be murdered? Maybe Cain told him, look, I got some things, my sister, I just need to get out. Maybe we can just go out here and we can talk a little bit and very devious. Get out there and then have what appeared to be a peaceful moment. Then all of a sudden, pull perhaps a knife out of his back and just plunge it suddenly into the heart or cut the throat, whatever, of his brother Abel. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him without warning. Now you remember that Abel was the same age as Cain. And they were both strong and healthy. So had he known in any way at all what was going to happen to him, he could have defended himself. So this shows it was deviously done. Again, you have to kind of read between the lines sometimes. Again, seeing faithful to the Scripture, but seeing really what did happen. Now to Cain, the eternal God said in Genesis 4, verses 11 through 13. He asked him first of all, verse 9, and the eternal said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now God knew, but he wanted to hear from Cain. And he said, I do not know. So here's a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Now we'll connect that with verse 15 in a moment. And Cain said to the Eternal, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. Now that again connects with the next verse. And we're going to see here something that really happened in regard to Cain's mark, which I always wondered about. But now I know. I know what his mark was. His mark is he's to be hidden from the face of the Eternal. He was driven outside of the camp of the family, driven out to be a vagabond, fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And Eternal said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Eternal set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him would kill him. All right, now we have to carry this forward into the New Testament to understand it. What happens to a person that we have to put out of the church? Well, you find that, don't you, in Romans, the 16th chapter. So hold your finger here. Keep it back here in Genesis. Go forward to Romans. Romans 16 and verse 70. Now I urge you, brethren, note as it is one, but in the old King James Version, mark those who cause divisions and offenses, and that's really what it means. It means to take notice of, shun them, stay away from them. Who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and abhor them, which includes murder, which Cain had done. Now, we can see examples of that. We can find in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, where Paul said, put the man out of the church for committing incest with his stepmother. You also find where Miriam was put out of the camp for 7 days, out of the camp of Israel. She was put out of the church, in other words. And this is what God did. He put him out there, marked him to be a vagabond and a fugitive on this earth. So that all others, and he let him live because of the fact that he wanted the descendants of Adam and Eve to learn the lesson of what can happen to an individual who's been put outside the camp of Israel. He was not to return. I saw this in part through the writings that I'll go into later on, but I say it. But God helped me to see it more fully than even what they had there in their writings that I'll get to in a little bit, maybe. Yes, he wanted the descendants of Adam and Eve to learn from the sin of murder that Cain had committed so that they would fight against the law of sin. As fugitive and wanderers, of course, Cain had married his sister, which that's what they had to do then because they didn't have anybody else to marry. And Adam and Eve, as the scripture says, had sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. They were used by Satan the devil to bring about such terrible problems in an expanding society that led it to the flood in which all were drowned except for righteous Noah and his family. Before we consider the major people, the descendants of Cain, who were used by Satan in that early era, we need to see what took place in an overall view of after he had been driven away from his parents. I'm going to take a quote here from the Compendium, Volume 2, pages 324-326 by Dr. Herman L. Hay. The Sin of Cain and Geology. It's entitled. Cain is an important figure in theology. Theo, you know, has to do with God. Theology, in other words, relating to God. He is equally important to history and geology. Geology? He, indeed. As a result of the sin of Cain, the entire history of human society and the earth's surface changed. Note the biblical record. And you are cursed from the earth when you till the ground, which we read. Cain, says Josephus, sought to gain his livelihood by farming methods which depleted the soil, like farmers are doing today. They don't give them rest. They pump all these chemicals and fertilizers and chemical fertilizers all into the soil to really pump something up. I can't think of the right term that I want. like a man I worked with years ago. He was telling me about a man who had an old gaunt horse. It was just all skin and bones. He sold it to a fellow for $40, I think. And this guy began to feed it. He said arsenic, gunpowder, whatever else. He really pumped that horse up to where he was fat and sleek. And he sold it. Made money off of it. Of course, you know, the horse wouldn't live all much longer after that. After all that, but anyway, he really pumped that horse up for the moment. And this is basically what farmers are doing today and what they're continuing to do. Therefore, the soil is depleted, and so we don't get all the nutrients, the vitamins, and all that we should be getting from all of our vegetables. No, we just don't. Going on with Dr. A's writing. Genesis 4, verses 11 and 12. It shall no longer yield its strength to you, a fugitive or a wanderer, and a vagabond you shall be in the earth. God put a stop to Cain's way, the way of getting. If Cain and his heirs had been allowed to continue their agricultural pursuits, soils all over the world would long ago have been rendered unfit for cultivation. Human life might well have been snuffed out by mass starvation. The geological record tells us what God did to save this soil from utter depletion. Mountain chains rose where there had been none before. Seas dried up. The balmy semi-tropical climate of the world rapidly shifted into torrid and frigid zones. Wherever Cain wandered, his agricultural pursuits came to naught, meaning nothing. When it should have rained, the weather turned dry. Just as he was about to reap the ripening crop, a storm blew in, nothing turned out right. Cain was forced to turn to hunting and gathering the sparse fruits and berries. He and his generation who followed eked out a wretched living. All this is recorded in geology and archaeology. The climate began to turn cooler. Desert regions developed in the wake on mountain building, and pluvial and arid periods fluctuated. The climate in the northern hemisphere became even colder. Vast snowfalls engulfed the regions now labeled Canada and Europe on our maps. The Arctic zone expanded. Fluctuations in sea level occurred. All along the continental shorelines, the changing beach levels left their mark. Many may still be seen today. This period witnessed the spread of human habitation around the world. Giants appeared according to Genesis 6, verse 4. We'll get to that perhaps in the next sermon. Fossils remain of giant beings of this period have been found by geologists. Their culture exactly fits the curse that befell Cain. Cain and his descendants became wanderers and vagabonds over the face of the earth. They reduced to hunting and gathering because the soil would not yield normal crops. These ancient changes in the weather are a type of the weather now beginning to hit the earth in the 20th century. With the increase in human population over the centuries, Cain saw a way around his punishment. He reasoned that if he could monopolize the salt trade, he could become rich. Every human being needs salt to live. He headed for the region of the Dead Sea. There he built an important city and surrounded it with walls. Josephus describes it in detail. The Bible refers to it as the city of Enoch, which Cain built and named in honor of his son, Genesis 4, verse 17. Archaeologists have found it, the first walled city built before the flood. On its side was later built the post-flood city of Jericho. The British archaeologist, Miss Tinian, has devoted much time and patience to the excavation of this important discovery. Well, I saw that when we were in Israel back in 1981. Jericho. The old Jericho that had been dug up. At Jericho and all over the eastern Mediterranean lands, rapid changes in culture developed, population increased. Many villages dotted the countryside, intermarried to races, was a consequence of the family of Cain settling among the family of Seth in the Middle East. And we'll be reading about that later on, too. Numerous fossil skeletons attest to this fact mentioned in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. That's the end of Dr. Hayes' quote. Now we're going to take a look into the pre-flood history of the descendants of Cain, who were used by Satan to bring about the destruction of all of mankind, with the lone exception of Noah and his immediate family, during that flood that the eternal God brought upon the old earth. Genesis 4, verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the eternal and dwelt in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering, on the east of Eden, and we covered a lot of that in Dr. Hayes' writing. Now they're going to be going into, if I have time, I do some anyway, into the writings of Roy Schultz, Exploring Ancient History, the First 2,500 Years. This was written for the Social Studies Department at Imperial Schools at Pasadena, California, 1967. And I quote, Josephus tells us that Cain and his wife traveled over many countries. At some antiquities, one, I'm going to this, because you'll give it in the pastor's comments, and you can check your own Josephus writings if you wish. Here's an indication that after the expulsion, that is, God driving him out, putting a mark on him, Cain actually spent a century or more wandering over the earth, 100 years or more just wandering over the earth. Cain, Josephus records, was the first person who contrived to plow the ground. So he tried that. It didn't work for him. Cain's children were forced to adopt his level of existence because of his sin. Cain initiated a degenerate way of life. His descendants became fugitives, wanderers, vagabonds. They too were reduced to hunting and gathering because the soil would not yield normal crops. They began living in caves in regions far removed from the main civilizations in the Near East and became shockingly depraved. You know, it's interesting in that way when you consider the tribes of Simeon and Levi, was it not? Yeah. Simeon was not he was to be scattered among the tribes because he was a cruel man. And so they're scattered throughout the nations of Israel today, scattered in this country. A lot of them can be found in mountainous areas. You know, I visited with a woman in West Virginia. And she was telling me about another woman of which I'd already been warned, don't go up and try to visit her. She lived up in a mountainous area. Her husband was not a member. He was one of these mountaineers. And you get up in that part of the country and you can get your head blown off. They lie in wait for you. You know, they're looking out for the revenue agents and all that kind of. She said some of them would come into town. and their arms had been broken, and they had not been set, and they were, you know, crooked, and whatever. So this is a lot like what we're reading about here. Simeon, you know, what he did to different ones, in fact, that city in regard to the what had been done to his sister, Dinah, you remember. And how he, through devious means, he and his brother then slew that old city after telling them that they would come to be, and they accept them as part of their family and all that if they would consent to being circumcised. And once they did that, and they agreed to it, and 3 days into it, when they were terribly sore and unable to defend themselves, then they came among them and slew them all. So that was part of the curse. Cain's society. Before telling of this, of the activities of Cain in his later life, it would be helpful to summarize the 7 key points about him which Josephus recorded. 1. Cain was a covetous man who was wholly intent upon getting, in contrast to giving. This statement reveals this evil man's true nature. He was completely selfish. We can see that. What he did to his brother, coming to understand he was not the Messiah after all. 2, Cain was the first to plow and force the ground, a point already covered. 3, Cain did not repent. He only grew worse in his wickedness, and that often happens when people, they turn against God, go out of their way, then they just come to be more and more wicked. He only aimed to procure everything that was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors. He increased his own strength by violence and robbery. 4, Cain became a great leader of men into wicked courses. He set a wrong example and others copied it. This could include his own children and our other sons of Adam, other children of the general family as it developed over the centuries. Cain's life spanned. 5, Cain was the author of Measures and Weights. He was not only the inventor of farming, but the originator of trading, with the motive of getting. His aim was to give the least to get the most. Cain changed the world into cunning craftiness. Cain was a shrewd dealer. This was the way he operated. It reminds me, I used to talk about some of these grocery stores, you know, on the meat counters and those old stores, how they'd take piece of meat you want to buy, and they put it on the scale, and they have their finger there, and they kind of push it down a little bit to make it look like it weighed more than it did, so they could charge you more money. They weren't all wicked back there. Wicked in our age, too. Out for getting. After all, you know, what you don't know won't hurt you. That's the philosophy. Like a teacher told us in school about this woman who was churning and her milk in the butter, and she got her butter all made, but before she got it done, a rat fell into the churn. She just threw it out. She went ahead and made her butter and took it to the country store and told the storekeeper, said, "Yeah, I'm going to change this pound of butter for one of yours." And she told him what happened, said, "After all, what people don't know won't hurt them." He agreed with her, switched it around, gave her own butter back to her. Oh, well. Never forgot that. I think I was about third or fourth grade or somewhere along there when he told us that. Whether or not it was true, I don't know, but it made a point. Okay, 6. First of all, set boundaries about it. Cain was the first to build fences around his land. You've seen the movies, you know, Western movies about the ranchers not wanting anybody, the sod busters, to come in and put up their fences to whatever, to farm. 7, he built a city and fortified it with walls, and he compelled his family to come together to it. As one shall see, Cain's methods continued after the flood. Nimrod copied it from him. Nimrod gathered people together to build a city so he could easily keep their populace under his control, he merely perfected an idea which had originated with Cain. See, it's the way of Cain that the Apostle Peter spoke about, which covered all through the Bible and in our time today, still ongoing. At this point, Josephus' words about Cain need to be emphasized. Cain built a city and fortified it with walls. Genesis 4, verse 17. The Bible speaks of this same city. Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. That's Genesis 4, verse 17. Though in a sense this is getting out of the story, it is appropriate at this point to tell the significance of the famous walled city Enoch. In recent years, archaeologists made a startling discovery in their excavations at the site of ancient Jericho, which is adjacent to present-day Jericho in Palestine. They were amazed to uncover a big town in an early pre-pottery Neolithic state thousands of years, as they measured time, before any city of this type should have existed. In Josephus' account, is that Cain did not build this famous walled city until well into his life. Some centuries elapsed before he began this project. You know, they lived very long lives then, up until the flood. Several hundred years old they lived, Methuselah being the oldest. Now take careful note of the location of this city. It was in Seth's land. That's right. Cain had dared to come back into forbidden territory. He'd been marked and told not to come back. But after all this time, he did. At an earlier time, God had said, this area is for Seth and his family. The rest of the world is for Cain and his children to wander on. But as we well know, Cain was not noted for being willing to obey any of God's orders. Another significant point, the archaeologists have concluded that pre-flood Jericho could not have supported its immense population by agriculture alone. There was not enough fertile area to support that many people. Thus, they conclude that this famous city must have existed on the basis of trade and commerce. How could this city engage in trade and commerce? Remember what Josephus said, that Cain was the inventor of weights and measures, implying that he was engaged in trading. But also recall that Cain procured spoils by robbery. In other words, it seems he forced surrounding peoples to pay tribute, and he must have engaged in looting and pillaging. To pay tribute, like the mafia has done in our country and others as well. This was the basis of his trade and commerce. In addition, with the Dead Sea, then already in existence and located nearby, Cain would have controlled the salt trade of that world. This was a lucrative business because all people need salt for meats and vegetables. And Jesus said salt is good in right proportions. Cain then built this great walled town and made it the world center of trade and commerce. From it, he pillaged the rest of society based on the old saying, do unto others before they do unto you. And this is the way our world is today. Cain was cut off from God. He was wandering on his own. And when we live in a world cut off from God too, groping its way to destruction. As a result of it also, the family of Cain broke down racial bounds and began to intermarry with the family of Seth. And there's a reference to that too, which I'll skip here because you'll read about it later. And Kathleen Kenyon's digging up Jericho. The later work has numerous fine pictures. Well, again, you'll read that. Yes, Cain's city is still with us today. This famous pre-flood World Trade Center was destroyed by the flood. But archaeology has found that it's been destroyed before that also. The wall was smashed and then rebuilt. Well, I'll touch a little bit more. The way of Cain. The important truth we need to learn from all this is that Cain was the originator of civilization as we know it. Our entire society today is patterned after the way of Cain. Yes, that's Jude 11. He has the scripture here. Jude 11. No chapters, just verses. It is a way of competitiveness, selfishness, and greed. Heard about some of that in Sermonette. Problems that we have to fight against today in our lives. Satan used the family of Cain to perpetuate his philosophy. Cain was spiritually bankrupt. He had no love for his neighbor at all. The code of Cain was, get the other fellow before he gets you. Do unto others before they do unto you. This is the way of our world today. Cain was cut off from God. He was wandering on his own. And when we live in a world cut off from God too, groping its way to destruction. God could have destroyed Cain, but he wanted to develop his own way and let the world learn from him. Cain wanted man to go ahead and express his own way and let that man come to full flowering and fruition. Cain's way led to the flood, the complete destruction of humanity, except for eight persons, and it will lead to an unbelievable carnage again in the future. God has decreed that man must learn once and for all, in complete finality, that the way of Cain simply will not work. So listen, all of us have to learn in life only God's way works, and no other way. Only His way works. When man learns this lesson by hard experience, then he will turn to God in real repentance. But he has not reached that point yet. So that's the point. You know, this world is a, and God intended to be, he intended to be a learning lesson for everybody. I know we often anguish because of our relatives, because of our own children, whatever, who have turned away from God in a way that they've been taught and all that. But they too have to learn just like we do, like we have had to learn. Only God's way works. They will come to that, but not now, until God opens their minds and their hearts to understand that. So when we take that in consideration of why, then we can take hope and we can take encouragement in knowing that they are going to live again and then they are going to have the opportunity for salvation they did not have today. So we study history to learn the lesson of human experience so we don't make the same mistakes ourselves, as you find it 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11, 10 and 11, and Romans 8, Romans 15, verse 4. The history of the past will help the citizens of the world tomorrow see that God's way is the only way. It's the only way. And so the great truth of these early chapters of the Bible is that Cain started an entire pattern in society which is with us to this day, a way of life which must finally be eradicated from the earth. It is a way which, though our human nature prompts us to follow it, we must exterminate from our daily practices and replace it with the way of God, the way of love, giving, and sharing. What was the effect of the way of Cain on society down to the flood? Can we know what ultimately became of Cain? Also, what were the major contributions of the line of Cain to society in pre-flood times? These are the interesting questions that are yet to be covered. So we'll break there. So again, brethren, the purpose of all this is to learn how terrible sin really is, how destructive it really is. It doesn't really stop with just us. It hurts other people who are connected with us. When we sin, it hurts others. It doesn't stop with just us. It hurts our family. It hurts others that we come in contact, that we sin against. That's a way of sin. It's so terribly destructive. So we're to learn the lesson in life. Oh, the loving God, His wonderful way of life, is the only way that really works. And hopefully we're seeing through that while we're looking forward to our objective and go in life that God has given us, the world to come.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Let's go over to page 114. Take your hymnals and stand, brethren. We'll do 114, after which Mr. Frank Dickinson will come up and give the closing prayer. 114 is Hallelujah, Praise God. For the closing prayer by Mr. Frank Dickinson.
Father our God, it's such a wonderful privilege to be able to bow before you, Father, great God of heaven and earth. Father, you are giving us some important things. Now, it's so obvious that the end time is very close. We don't know when, but we know it is very close because of the way things are going. And Father, we pray that you'll be with each and every one of us all over the world. Help us all to understand these things, Father, and to appreciate this fact. We thank you so much for the sermonette today and for the sermon. The meaning of these things it's so important and so obvious. We just pray that you'll be with us and help us to fast, Father, and to pray and to remember you all times, Father, to put you first in our life. And we thank you for it all, Father, and pray that you'll be with each and every one of the brethren and that you'll heal all those who are sick, Father, and help us to realize that sin is the cause of our sicknesses, and just help us to overcome these things and to grow well. And we just pray that everyone feels good, and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.